Well, good morning, everyone. So there once was a Polish-American psychologist. His name was Solomon Asch. And in 1951, he designed a particular experiment that is called the conformity experiment. So basically, in this experiment, in 1951, he had 50 American male students in college that participated in some form of a vision test. Okay, so in this test, they were presented with three different lines of different lengths, A, B, and C, labeled differently, and they had to pick which one of these three lines matched in length the target line. Okay, so now these 50 participants, they were thinking that they were just merely taking a vision test. So these 50 participants, they were each grouped in a group of eight people, okay? And seven of these people in this group are actually fake participants, okay? So beforehand, the seven people who are fake participants, they were told to, on purposely, pick the wrong line that it's obviously not the same length as the target line. And, you know, this psychologist, Solomon Asch, he just wanted to see the eighth person, the real participant, what line that he would actually pick. Would he pick the same line as everyone else, or would he actually pick the correct line, which is the correct length? So let's say out of the three lines, target C, line C, matches the target line. But everyone was told that in the fake participants were to say that line A was the one that matches the target line. So you can imagine like the actual participant in this group saying, wow, all these other people in my group, they seem to have picked line A, but in my eyes, I see line C. It seems to match the target line. So what do I do? So what was the outcome of this experiment? So basically, on average, about a third, or actually in particular, like 32% of the participants who were placed in this situation went along and they conformed with the rest of the group and gave the clearly incorrect answer and said, oh, line A matched the target line, when in reality, line C was the real answer. But in reality, over the 12 clinical trials, 75 of these participants conformed at least once, and 25% of these participants never conformed at all. Now, I begin with this because it helps illustrate how easy it is for us to fall into peer pressure and want it to just believe the same thing that everyone else is believing in the world. Because we don't want to be seen as different. We don't want to be the one who is away and different than everyone else, even when everyone else is believing the same thing. We fear being different. We fear being rejected. We can think that something is true just because everyone else believes in it. But the question is, as Christians, should we be conforming to the rest of society? No. Actually, in reality, as Christians, we are called to be countercultural. You know, many societies, like in this life today, have actually become very hostile to Christianity, to the Christian belief, and even to God. So you can imagine how hard it is to live as a Christian in a society in which everyone else just seems to be hostile against Christianity. But do we conform with what everyone else believes and does? Or do we become countercultural? So, I mean, this is why when we're talking about this conformity experiment by this psychologist, it really paints a good picture of where some of us may be tempted to lean towards. So should we conform? Or should we be countercultural and honor God in this way? So today we are beginning a new sermon series that is called Countercultural Living, basically talking about the life of Elijah. So countercultural living, the life of Elijah. And we know the prophet Elijah, he was living in a time of Israel's history where everyone in the king of Israel had turned away from God and had turned to worshiping idols. So we'll see throughout the sermon series how God dealt with the prophet Elijah and to lead him to basically live counterculturally. And we see how that can apply to us today as a Christian who seem to be lonesome in believing in the Christian beliefs in a society that is against Christianity. So to begin this sermon series, I invite you to take your Bibles out. Turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. First Kings, we're going to look in chapter 16. We're going to read from verse 29, and we're going to go all the way into chapter 17, verse 7. So again, the book of 1 Kings, chapter 16, starting from verse 29 and reading all the way to chapter 17, verse 7. Please follow along as I read, starting from verse 29 and verse 16. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Verse 32. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now in chapter 17, verse 1, now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow your heads with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we begin this sermon series in 1 Kings about the life of Elijah, about how we can live counterculturally, Lord, we approach your word with fear and trembling and also with a willingness, asking that you would teach us. Lord, we know as Christians living in this country and also in many other countries as well, it can be very hard to live in a society where it seems to be against religion, against Christianity, against the things that are true. Father, I pray that you would encourage us through the sermon series. I pray that you would strengthen us, help us learn from the life of the prophet Elijah on how we can live counterculturally. Lord, we desire to honor you with our lives, and we pray that it will be true in our lives. Father, we want to lift up all these things in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So for today, we're going to be answering one main question, and the question is this. How can we live counterculturally in a society that is against God? How can we live counterculturally in a society that is against God? And from these passages, we'll see that there's three ways that we can live counterculturally in a society that is against God. Now, these three ways that we will learn from this passage will end up being the main themes that we will see throughout this sermon series. So it'll be good for us to pay attention to these because we'll definitely go back to these three ways. So we'll see these three ways in chapter 17 from what we read. But the reason why I had us read from chapter 16 is that it helps give us a background in terms of the situation where the prophet Elijah was living in. So think about this. In the year 930 BC, the kingdom of Israel had basically split into two separate kingdoms, basically the northern kingdom of Israel and also the southern kingdom of Judah. And 50 years later, the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, have had seven different kings. And each of these kings were very evil, who have turned away from God and did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So now, getting to where we are in chapter 16, verse 29, in 874 BC, the eighth king arises, and this is King Ahab. So let's read about King Ahab. Start reading with me from verse 29 again in chapter 16. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So throughout all the kings that Israel, at least the northern kingdom of Israel, had had ever since the split, all the kings were evil. But King Ahab, the eighth king, did more evil than all the other kings that were before him. You know, so you can imagine what type of king that he was, who had turned away from God and led the people to worship idols. So exactly how evil was King Ahab? Look at the first part of verse 31. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he was basically important in terms of how he played a part in getting the split of the Israel into two. Okay, so this passage is basically saying, if King Ahab just did exactly what King Jeroboam had did, then his sins, the evil things, would be considered as a light thing. So it was already seen as a big and evil thing for King Jeroboam to have played a part in splitting up the kingdom of Israel into two. So imagine how much more that King Ahab did. How much more evil did he do? So it's almost as if we said, it would be a light thing for, let's say, Hitler to have just done the same things that, let's say, the shooter did in New Zealand this past 2 weeks. It would be a light thing. But, the shooter in New Zealand, he shot 50 people. But Hitler, he killed millions. So by that contrast, it just showed how much more evil Hitler was compared with this shooter. So likewise here, we see how much more evil was King Ahab compared with King Jeroboam, who had played a part in splitting up the kingdom of Israel. As we continue reading in verse 31, we see what King Ahab did. Verse 31 again. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So what type of evil did King Ahab do? Well, according here, it says that King Ahab married a woman named Jezebel from Sidon. So likely for political reasons. So the name Jezebel literally means a dunghill. So, sort of related to poop. But, you can sort of imagine this probably wasn't her real name, but it was probably a name that the Israelites had given her due to her evilness. So, how evil was Queen Jezebel? Jezebel was the one who had influenced King Ahab to worship Baal, which is a false god, a god in the ancient Canaan and Phoenicia, who was essentially the god over the fertility god and also the god of the storms. So basically, this god Baal was in control of the fertility of the land, whether crops would be produced and whether women would be able to bear children. So Jezebel got rid of all of the places of worship in Israel that would be worshiping the true God of Israel and instead erected all these different altars to worship Baal. And she influenced King Ahab and influenced the rest of the people to worship this false god, Baal. And at the same time, she even tried to kill all the prophets of God, of the true God of Israel. And so this is the situation that Elijah was living in. So we see, if we continue reading on verse 32, how King Ahab had continued and he followed the ways of Queen Jezebel. Verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. So again, this is the situation that the prophet Elijah was living in. This is the culture. This is a society. The whole nation of Israel that had once worshipped the true God of Israel, Yahweh, you know, had split into two and now had turned away from worshiping him and turned to worshiping Baal instead. So we also live in a society, you know, here in America, which seems to be very against Christianity, against you know, the beliefs of God. Even think about our persecuted brothers and sisters in different countries where their governments are actually imprisoning and killing Christians for even having a Bible or believing in God. So we're in a world, we're in a culture, we're in a society where we seem to be very alone when it comes to believing in God. So this is why we're exploring the question of how can we live counterculturally in a society that is against God? So as we said, we'll learn from the prophet Elijah, there's three ways as we approach here in chapter 17. So three ways of how we can live counterculturally in a society that is against God. Read with me starting from verse 1 in chapter 17. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." So here we are introduced to Elijah, who is a prophet of from Tishbe in Gilead. So Gilead is east of the Jordan River. The name Elijah literally means Yahweh is my God. Yahweh is my God. So this is really fitting for someone who is living counterculturally. So imagine the prophet Elijah first hearing about King Ahab and Jezebel and how they were tearing down all the places of worship of the God of Israel and rather putting up places to worship Baal. How would Elijah have responded to this? No, he didn't accept that at all. He wasn't passive about it. He didn't wait, but rather, by God's calling, immediately, he traveled all the way from Gilead eastward to Samaria, which was the current capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and went before King Ahab. So do you realize how significant this is? The prophet Elijah took action. He didn't wait. He didn't want to stand for the worship of Baal. He traveled thousands of miles by foot all the way to Samaria, to the capital, and he risked his life to go before King Ahab and opposed him. Now, opposing the king, put his life at risk. He took a stand, and he became countercultural to a society that was following idolatry. So let's answer our question. How can we live counterculturally in a society that is against God? Here's the first way. Number one, we are to stand firm in God's truth. The first way to living counterculturally is to stand firm in God's truth. Now I'm going to give a few examples throughout history of people who have lived counterculturally and stood for the truth of God. During the third century, there was a man named Athanasius, who was an early bishop of Alexandria, and he opposed the teachings of Arius, who essentially he had declared that the Christ is not the eternal Son of God, but rather Christ was just a subordinate being. But we know that this is not true. Arius is saying that Jesus is not God. So for Athanasius, after going through five different exiles, he went before the emperor Theodosius, and he demanded that Athanasius basically cease all his opposition against Arius. And essentially, this is what the emperor had said to Athanasius. "Do you not realize that all the world is against you?" And Athanasius quickly answered, "Then I am against all the world." So Athanasius, he was countercultural in a society that had believed that Jesus Christ was not God. Or rather, he firmly stood on the truth and the belief that Jesus is the Son of God, the true God who died on the cross for everyone's sins. Now moving on further in history. In the 18th century, slavery was acceptable in England during the lifetime of a man named John Newton. Now, John Newton, he used to be a slave trader, and he would actually be the ones that would be driving the ships that would enslave people from Jamaica and bring them to England. Now, after John Newton had became a Christian, he repented of his lifestyle and his life of trading slaves, and rather, instead, alongside with William Wilberforce, began to campaign against the abolition of slave trade. So John Newton, he became countercultural in a society that had believed in slavery, in a society that didn't believe that people were made in the image of God and were equal. So after becoming a Christian, he took a stand on that truth of God. Moving forward, in the 20th century, you know about Martin Luther King Jr. And we know how he was countercultural in a society that had believed in racial inequality. Sort of the same thing. He, as a Christian, Martin Luther King Jr. took a stand on the God's truth that everyone was made in the image of God and are equal. And he fought for equal rights for no matter what race that you were. Now, coming on into modern times. Recently, we know that Governor Cuomo had passed an abortion rights law in New York that allowed for abortions of infants up to the end of 24 weeks of pregnancy, or even later. So in a society that has believed in this, there are actually many churches who became countercultural, and they participated in the New York March for Life to protest against this. So it's another example of being countercultural and standing firm on the truth of God, that all life was made before God and should be equal. So think about some personal examples in your own life. How can you be countercultural in a society that seems to be in a way that is against God? Will you be countercultural and, let's say, not gossip about other people when everyone else is gossiping? Will you be countercultural and not participate in swearing or saying of bad words and cursing in a society that seems to always be doing that? Will you be countercultural and put God first in your life and serve Him, prioritizing Him over other things in your life, including your school life, including your work life, and your extracurricular life? Can we be countercultural and by putting Jesus first in a society that seems to put the self first? Will we be countercultural and focus on evangelizing, sharing the gospel with other people without the fear of offending them in a society that doesn't want to talk about religion at all? So see, in all these examples that I talked about, living counterculturally is standing firm on the truth of God. Just as how Elijah, the prophet Elijah, stood firm before King Ahab on the truth that the God of Israel is the real God and not Baal, who is this false god. Will we be like the prophet Elijah, who went out of his way, was not passive, traveled thousands of miles, and risked his life to go before King Ahab to stand on God's truth? So again, to answer our question, how can we live counterculturally in a society that is against God? The first way, stand firm on God's truth. Stand firm on God's truth, no matter what other people say. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So basically, to know God's truth is for us to be renewed and transformed in our minds through God's word. And after being renewed and transformed in our mind, and we know what's God's truth, then we are to stand for it and to defend it, even when everyone else in society may be against it. Will we stand firm on God's truth? Are you willing to speak out against anything that is contrary to God's truth? Are we willing to do so despite what the culture and society says? Are we willing to risk our own status and things that are important to us for the sake of God's truth in this society? Are we willing to pay the price for being countercultural? Now, I believe that in this passage, we'll see that there's a second way for us to live counterculturally in a society that is against God. But this second way is more focused on what God can do rather than what we can do. Now, we are to be faithful to God. We are to stand firm on His truth. But at the same time, we are to rely God on a particular thing. So let's come back to our passage, chapter 17, verse 1. Let's read that again. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. So we said that the prophet Elijah went before King Ahab, but what did he say? He said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand." So Elijah, he is making a statement before King Ahab that I am talking on behalf of God. I am speaking and saying that as the true God of Israel lives, and then dot, dot, dot. So basically he's saying that whatever he says next here, if what he says next actually happens and is true, then it points to show that the God of Israel is true. So let's read the verse, the rest of that verse. As the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, what did he say? There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. So the prophet Elijah was saying to King Ahab, these next couple of years, if there is a drought, if there's a famine, if there's no rain, if that actually happens in the next few years, then this shows that what I'm saying is true, and it shows that the God of Israel is true and not Baal. So, and actually, this may seem like a prophecy, like Elijah was making a prediction about what was going to happen, but you can look at it that way, but actually, you can see that the prophet Elijah actually prayed for this. Remember, back in James chapter 5, when we were going through this sermon series, verses 17 to 18, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, human nature, and he prayed fervently that it may not rain. For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So in James chapter 5, it actually shows that Elijah was the one who was actually praying for there to not be rain, for there to be a drought, for there to be a famine. And when God answers, and in his power, it shows that God is the true God of Israel and not Baal. So again, why is this significant? How is this being countercultural for Elijah to be praying for a drought? Basically, he was showing and affirming that the God of Israel, the true God of Israel, will prevail. So how does a drought accomplish this? Because remember, who was Baal? Baal, this false god of the Phoenicians and the Canaanites, was the god of fertility and the god of storms. So Baal was supposed to be the one that was controlling and bringing the rain and causing and providing for the people to give birth. So if there was a drought in the next few years, if there's a famine, then it shows that Baal wasn't able to produce rain, wasn't able to produce good fruits and good crops. But rather, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the true God, was the one who's in control of everything and is true. So this is what the significance of what Elijah was saying as he went before King Ahab. He's saying, if it doesn't rain in the next couple of years and there's a drought and there's a famine, then it shows that the God of Israel is true and Baal is false. And we know that a drought did came. Read verse 7 in chapter 17. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So let's answer our question again. How can we live counterculturally in a society that is against God? Here is the second way. Be reminded that God is powerful and will always prevail against evil. Number two, be reminded that God is powerful and he will always prevail against evil. So in this situation, we see that God prevailed. God was actually the one that brought the drought and the famine, and God was the one to show that he is powerful over the false god of Baal. So when you go to the movies, I know that a lot of us like to go watch movies and hang out together. You always notice that in a lot of plot lines, there's always the good guys and always the bad guys. There's always the superheroes and always the villains. And in the end, we know that the good guys always win, because it makes for a good story. It makes for something that is satisfying, and it's what draws people to go to the movies or to read the novels, because they want to see the good guys win in the end. Now, really, the plot lines in all these movies and all these stories in the books that you read are actually really copying the gospel. Because in the gospel message, we know that there is God, there is Satan, there's evil, but in the end, God always wins. God prevails. God's the one who will be able to save humanity from their sins. God was the one who has raised Jesus up after 3 days after being crucified. God, in the end, when Jesus returns to the earth after many years, will bring about the ending of pain, suffering, and all types of hurts. There will be no more crying. So God shows that he will prevail in the end. And as we look into the news, as like all of the things that were happening recently, I mentioned about the shooting in Christchurch, New Zealand. There's also, the media didn't report much about this, but in response to that shooting in New Zealand, in Nigeria, there's also the shooting of 300 Christians in response to the shooting of Muslims. And we can be able to wonder, like, in all these things that we see happening in the news, in the evilness, we can often doubt whether God is around. We can often doubt whether God will actually prevail in the end. And I think as Christians, our response to these shootings, like, we should mourn. We should pray for our Muslim neighbors and show them that we actually care for them. And in addition to the Christians in Nigeria who were shot as well. Because in a society that would think, oh, we will only care about those people who are of our religion, those people who are like us, and we won't care about those who are not like us. We can be countercultural and take a stand on God's truth that, again, that everyone is of equal worth before God, and everyone really needs to hear the gospel. So as Christians, this is how one way we can respond to these shootings in recently. But again, it doesn't take away the fact that we may doubt and wonder, how does God work in this world? But we can trust that in the end, God will prevail. God will be able to reign over and over all death, over all evil, and over all sin. As we've shown through Jesus Christ rising from the dead, as we've shown through the future when Christ returns again. Again, how can we live counterculturally in a society that is against God? The second way, be reminded that God is powerful and will always prevail against evil. So I think a lot of times, like, we had first established that, we need to take action. We need to make a stand against or make a stand for God's truth. But even in times when we do fail at making a stand, even when there are times when we are passive and we let things slide, we can trust that God is still at work, that God will prevail against evil and anything that is against him. So to be countercultural is also to know that God will prevail over evil even when we fail in our end. Finally, I believe in this passage, we will see one more way that we can live counterculturally in a society that is against God. So let's see what happens afterwards, after Elijah had approached before King Ahab. Start from verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. So imagine if that you were Elijah. So after you had went before King Ahab, after you have risked your life, you took a stand on God's truth, you would say, okay, what's the next step? God will want me to go preach. God will want me to go to the cities and to minister and to continue the work there, to be able to fight against the beliefs of Baal and to continue to affirm that the true God of Israel lives and is real. So you may think, as Elijah, you may think that God will do that. But no, what does it say here? God says, I want you to withdraw. I want you to go travel another 1,000 miles and go to this brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. But wait, there's no people there. Why am I going out in the middle of nowhere? Well, I should be going to where the cities are. I should be ministering. I should be preaching because a lot is at stake here. Your people have turned away from God. What are you doing, God? But yet, what did Elijah do? Elijah obeyed. He trusted God, and he went to the brook Cherith, away from the cities. And what did God do? Start from verse 4 again. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So Elijah obeyed, and during this time, God was the one who provided for Elijah's needs. So he provided for his physical needs. He sent ravens to give him food, meat, and the thing that is significant here is that, you know, ravens, they don't even feed their young. They don't even feed their own children. But so it's really already like something significant for God to cause for the ravens to bring food to feed a human being, Elijah. So this is really unusual. And at the same time, God provided by quenching Elijah's thirst by having him drink from the brook before it had dried up in the drought. So what was God doing here? God was not only providing for Elijah's physical nourishment, but at the same time, God was also providing for Elijah's spiritual nourishment by trust, by having Elijah trust in God, by building his faith that God is the one who is real. God is the one who will provide for his needs and prepare him for the task that he will do. And we know as you read later on in the next couple of chapters, we'll see that everything culminated with the prophet Elijah going to battle against the prophets of Baal. So this God was preparing Elijah for what he was about to do in the near future. So again, how can we live counterculturally in a society that is against God? Here's the third way. Constantly go to God for a time of spiritual preparation. Constantly go to God for a time of spiritual preparation. Now, I think a lot of times we are on fire for God. We want to take a stand for God's truth. We want to serve God. We want to share the gospel with other people. But we are so focused on the action that a lot of times we forget about stopping and withdrawing and going to have a one-on-one time with God. Because this time is necessary. This is how God will be able to spiritually prepare us for the things that we're going to do to serve him. When we don't go and withdraw, when we don't and go have a spiritual preparation with God, then it shows that when we act, when we serve, we are acting on our own strength. We're acting in a way that is against God, actually, if you think about it that way. So I encourage you all, we should constantly go to God for a time of spiritual preparation. This is really countercultural to do this, because in a society that doesn't want to have anything to do with God, it is important for us as Christians to build our relationship with God so that we can be able to truly take a stand for God's truth, so that we can be able to be successful in the things that we are doing in terms of honoring God. So I encourage you, before you act, go to the Lord in prayer. Before you do any of our community service ministries, go to the Lord in prayer. Before you serve or minister to anyone, go to the Lord in prayer. Before you do anything countercultural, we should go to the Lord in prayer and have this spiritual preparation. Again, going to God in spiritual preparation can be one of the most countercultural things that we can do in a society that is against God. It's almost as if you don't go to God, it's almost as if you try to drive a car without adding gas in it. No, adding the gas is what drives the car. It's what is the fuel that causes the car to go. So likewise, how can we be able to effectively serve God and take a stand on his truth and be countercultural if we ourselves don't withdraw and go to the Lord in prayer and have a spiritual time of preparation? Let's review everything that we've learned from this passage today. Again, we answered the question of how can we live counterculturally in a society that is against God? We said that there are three ways. So the first way, stand firm on God's truth. Just like how Elijah went out of his way and risked his life to go before King Ahab to stand on the truth that God of Israel is true and Baal is false. Number two, second way, be reminded that God is powerful and will always prevail over evil. God will always win in the end and defeat all evil. So it's good for us to keep that in mind. Just as how Elijah, he knew that God would be the one to provide the drought and the famine and to show that Baal cannot have control over that. And finally, the third way, as we just said, constantly go to God for a time of spiritual preparation. Just as God commanded Elijah to withdraw and go to the brook Cherith to trust in him, do we withdraw to and have a personal time with God? Do we constantly do that in our life? It is important for us, especially if we want to be countercultural. So if we remember to apply these three ways, we can be able to live counterculturally in a society where it is really hard to be a Christian, especially in our schools, in our workplaces, wherever you are. We can honor God in these ways. So I want us to remember these three points because, as I mentioned, they serve as the main themes that we will return to throughout the sermon series. So Lord willing, next week we'll continue on and finish the rest of chapter 17, and we'll continue to see how God is leading the prophet Elijah to teach him about what it means to be living counterculturally and responding against a society that is against him. So Lord willing, we'll be finishing up the chapter 17 next week. But in the meantime, I invite us to apply what we've learned today. Specifically, let us go to the Lord in prayer between you and him. Don't worry about anyone next to you. Maybe this is the time that where we need to be renewed in our relationship with him. So let us bow our heads, and I'll give us a few moments to be able to have a personal conversation with God and go before him. Let us pray silently. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you. Lord, wherever we are, Father, we confess that we may have turned away from you. We confess that we may be far away from you. But Lord, I ask that you would help us to return to you. Help us to build our relationship with you. Continue to build our faith, to trust that you are the one who is true. You are the one who can be able to provide no matter what situation that we are in. And of course, you are the one who can be able to help us to live counterculturally in this society that seems to be against you. Lord, we recognize, we know that we can be easily ridiculed for going to church, easily ridiculed for believing in your word. And well, Satan can be able to use this to turn us away from you. Father, help us to be able to stand strong and stand firm on your truth. Help us to continue to trust in you and be able to learn what does it mean to live counterculturally. Lord, continue to open our eyes to your word as we continue on in this sermon series. Lord, we desire to honor you and we desire to glorify you. We want to lift up all these things in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.